our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he took the creature, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, truly there is a great glory in the cross, the perpetual reminder to us that you sent your Son for us. Unworthy, undeserving, but you sent him for us. And we give you praise. And Father, we ask that even as we have sung together, that in light of the glory of the cross, we would count our lives as loss, that we might come to know you, know your Son, power of the resurrection. Father, we pray that we would come to see more and more what it means that to live as Christ, to die as gain, that you've given us one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, help us to see the beauty and the power of spending and being spent for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we do commit this passage to you and pray that you would use it for our edification and equipping us in the work that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come to the final chapter in the book of Acts, and this isn't our final sermon. Final sermon in Acts will be next week when we do Acts in retrospect, where we'll cover the whole book in one sermon. Now, that'll be an extra long sermon, so you might want to bring your dinner as well and a sleeping bag. But we'll do a summary of what we've learned in the book of Acts. We get to this final chapter, and it really is just a great, great passage. I mean, it opens up with Paul being bit by a viper, and we see after this harrowing storm and shipwreck that the apostle and the crew land safely on shore, and they land on a place called Melite, which is modern day Malta. It is 58 miles south of Sicily, 180 miles northeast of Africa. Now, when they land, they are greeted by what Luke calls the Barbaroi, which, of course, is where we get the word barbarian. And a barbarian was somebody that didn't speak or read Greek. So, those in Gardnerville, South Lake Tahoe, barbarians. Uncultured. But the good news is that these uncultured, that by the way is just from a Greco-Roman perspective. If you didn't speak Greek or Latin, then you were just uncultured barbarian. These people were not uncouth savages by any stretch of the imagination. And Luke says they offered us no common or no usual kindness, which is a favorite figure of speech for Luke. He makes an understatement to make an overstatement. In other words, what you're dealing with on the island of Malta were philanthropic barbarians. All right. And in fact, the word for kindness comes from our word philanthropy. And so here you have these barbarians that were philanthropic, showing all kinds of kindness to these people. The rain had set in. They are building a fire, trying to keep them comfortable. And the next event that happens is Paul's gathering wood. He's helping out, pitching in. Again, you see something of Paul's character. Didn't sit there thinking, well, I'm an apostle or I'm a minister of the gospel. The deacons can take care of this. He was out there and gathering up wood for the fire. And a little bit of irony, he survives this harrowing shipwreck only to get bit by a venomous snake. Now, I'm assuming he is bit because as he grabs this pile of wood and he gets ready to put it in the fire, evidently the heat drives the viper out that was in the pile of sticks and it latches on to his hand. Now, it doesn't actually say that it bit him, but for my money, it probably bit him. Now, at the sight of this, which of course would have caught everybody's attention, I think, they make an assessment. And they say, oh, he's a murderer. Now, the way that they, the barbarians, who obviously don't know Greek, but obviously can tell the way the gods work, had concluded that since this guy escaped a shipwreck, he would not escape the goddess Justice. And as a result, the idea was is that the goddess Justice has got her revenge. This guy is getting what he deserves. He may have escaped her grip out on the sea, but now she's got him and he's going to die. Well, what happens then is that Paul, verse 5, shakes the snake off into the fire. And I will tell you that this brought back many memories to me of my former Christian life. I've heard more revival sermons on Acts 28:5 than I could even care to remember. Things that go like this. The message is clear, dear friends. Shake the devil off your hand or you'll die. Be warned. Shake off that sin. We've all been bitten by the snake of sin. We need to shake it off. We need to shake off those sins. Lie, hatred, idle, gossip, slander, jealousy, disobedience to the word of God. Do I need to name more? Shake it off, shake it off, shake it off. Hey, what's that coiling around your wrist this morning? Be of good cheer. It's a sign your fire is burning. Shake it off. I could really get into this. One sermon goes like this. After I read this text, I went outside under my barn and I got bit on the hand by a black wasp. Within a few seconds, I had an allergic reaction. I could barely walk into the house. I went inside, crawled to the living room. My legs were beginning to get numb. I couldn't walk. I lay on my back. I began to pray, Lord, help me. Immediately, I thought of this passage and I started to shake my hand. And all of a sudden, I felt better, rose to my feet, walked and praised God. So what's your viper? What's your viper? Shake it off. Shake it off into the fire. Well, here's the real meaning of the text. It's much more profound than any of that. Here's the real meaning of the text. The deep meaning. A snake latched hold of Paul's hand and he shook it and it fell in the fire. Okay? Now that's the real meaning of the text. Okay? Now but if I break off out into a little shake it off, you'll know where I'm coming from. Now, I don't know. I don't like snakes. Okay, Dave Gamble, he's sick. He likes snakes, plays with snakes, picks them up, gives them mouth to mouth resuscitation, all that. It's all true. He's a snake. He's a snake handler. I don't like snakes though, and I could well imagine that. One even got near me, I'd be pale and freaked out. And here's Paul, shakes it off into the fire like it's nothing, and just keeps on working. Apparently very calm, very collected, and I have a feeling that the reason that he was probably twofold. One, he knew he had to get to Rome. I have no doubt that it sunk its fangs in, and Paul shook it off and thought to himself, God says I'm getting to Rome, I'll be fine. The other thing is, of course, Jesus in Luke 10 promised that his disciples would step on scorpions and be bit by snakes and be completely fine. And he probably thought, you know what, I'll be completely fine. I've got work to do. Now, as Paul is completely fine, unfazed by all of this, unfazed by a snake latching onto his hand and all of the rest, the barbarians begin to think or rethink their position. There they are. I mean, could you imagine all of them just kind of waiting there, waiting for Paul to swell up and drop over dead? And of course, none of that happens that way. And so now they start to realize, since he is unfazed, since he didn't swell up, since he didn't drop dead, our next conclusion is obvious. He must be a god. Now, this is not the first time that Paul was mistaken for a god. Remember Acts chapter 14, they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And of course, Paul and Barnabas are tearing their clothes saying, stop, you can't do this. And here again, they're thinking, well, he got bit by a snake. Nothing happened. We get bit by snakes all the time. We drop over dead. This guy must be special, must be a god. Well, they were wrong. And the apostle Paul continues on with his work. Verses 7 to 10. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. It happened that his father was lying in bed afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. In verses 7 to 10, you get this little vignette of a picture. The chief official of the island welcomes in Paul and his companions for 3 days into his own house. And again, we see Paul as really just a great man. He's not only out there helping when people need help, but there he is. He's welcomed. Now, remember, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Rome. But there's something about him, just like Daniel of old. You remember that statement in the book of Daniel, that they noticed that there was a different spirit about him. Well, the Apostle Paul had the same kind of thing. They just knew that something was different. And the leader of the island brings him to his house and Paul finds out that his father suffers from fever and dysentery. Sir William Ramsay's, who was an archaeologist 100-plus years ago, said that this Malta fever was very, very common. And the thing was, is it could last upwards of 3 years. It was absolutely debilitating. And so here's this man who is suffering from a fever and dysentery. Paul goes in, lays hands on him, prays for him, and God heals him through Paul's hands. As a result, of course, everybody on the island hears about this. Paul goes on and heals many other people, showing 2 Corinthians 12:12 the signs of an apostle were upon him. And Luke doesn't go into it, but could you imagine or could you fathom Paul healing people and yet not sharing the gospel? And so here he is on Malta, performing signs and wonders, declaring the good news of the kingdom. And by the time this stay on Malta was over, all of the barbarians showed their appreciation, sending them off with everything that they needed, once again demonstrating what a positive Christian witness can do to a people. Now, that brings us to Paul's arrival to Rome, verses 11 to 16. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, south wind sprung up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns, literally three taverns, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, remember, going all the way back to about Acts chapter 21, the whole thing is geographically centered, in a sense, moving towards Rome. In verses 11 to 16, Paul finally gets there. They stay in Malta for about 3 months. That's where they winter. And then after that, they get on an Alexandrian ship. And I don't know Luke's purpose for the incredible detail, but he says they got on this Alexandrian ship with the sons of Jupiter as the figurehead on the ship. The sons of Jupiter were the patron god of sea travelers. And the idea was is that they watched over those who were traveling on the sea. And if Luke does include the detail for any theological purpose, it is this, that it is the God of heaven who's watching over Paul and this ship, not the sons of Jupiter. And so they continue the journey without any event. This journey is easy compared to the first one. And they go around the toe of Italy and come to a place called Puteoli. And I'm sure that that's not how to pronounce it if I were Italian. This is the Gulf of Naples. And there they found some brothers. What an amazing thing to find these Italian Christians so early on in the Christian church. And he finds these brothers and he rejoices. He finally arrives in Rome. And in verses 15 to 16, we see a couple of interesting things. First of all, many brothers hear of Paul's arrival and travel. They travel anywheres between 10 to 30 miles to greet Paul. Now, here's something to keep in mind. At this point in history, these people only know Paul through his writings. And yet they counted him as a dear brother, a dear friend. And so many of them made a sacrifice, traveling no doubt by foot, 10 to 30 miles to come and see him. And then Luke even tells us that some Lutherans came to visit Paul. Those were the ones that came from three taverns. Well, Paul was grateful to God and he was encouraged. Here are these brothers making an effort to come and see him. In the ancient world, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the idea of friendship was such a valuable thing to people. The idea that you would have somebody who loved you, who would make a sacrifice for you, that was something that was absolutely virtuous, something that was cherished and prized. And here's Paul, who is the subject or the object of these people's affection. They come to him. And John Stott says it must have been an emotional experience for Paul to meet personally the first members of the church to which he had addressed his great theological and ethical treatise. Those who had received the epistle to the Romans were the ones who would come and visit Paul face to face. What we find at the end of this little section is that Paul was permitted his own living quarters with a guard. Now, this was sort of like a tracking device. Today you have an ankle bracelet. In those days you were chained to a Roman guard. Now, Paul had freedom. He wasn't in a prison. He had his own rented quarters, but he was still chained to a Roman guard. It is during this time that Paul will write his prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. It is during this time that Paul will actually give us the great armor of God passage. It's so easy for me to imagine the Apostle Paul going through that armor by just looking over to his right. But don't you know that each, I don't know how long their shifts were, but don't you know that each one of those guards that was chained to Paul was evangelized from start to finish. Some of those guys probably look forward to it. Good, I get to guard Paul today. Put the handcuffs on me. And there were other guys that thought, oh no, I'd rather go and fight on the shores of Tripoli. And just knowing that what they were going to hear was the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so here's Paul. God's word has come to pass. He's in Rome. God's providence had secured Paul's arrival. There was nothing that was going to stop Paul. Stop and consider these past number of chapters where you've had the plots from the Jews. You've had the efforts of those who were actually seeking to put him to death. You have shipwreck. You have snake bite. You have storm. And God's providence oversaw all of it to get Paul safely to his destination. And the neat thing about all of this is the apostle was going to get to Rome no matter what. God's sovereign decree said, you are going to go to Rome. No possibility whatsoever that God's decree would fail. And because Paul knew that, he did not waver in unbelief, but trusted God to keep his word and glorified God in the process. You know, there's two ways to go through life. You can either go through life believing that God is sovereign and you've entrusted the outcome to him. Or you can go through life saying that you believe that, worrying and fretting, being tossed to and fro, back and forth, wavering in unbelief. And the fact is you're going to end up in the same place. It's how you get there. And for the Apostle Paul, his gaze was fixed and he knew that come shipwreck or snake bite, he was going to get to Rome. Now that brings us to verse 17. And we have his encounter with the Jewish leaders. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. In verses 17 to 22, Paul actually summons the Jewish leaders and makes his speech. Now understand what Paul is expecting. Paul is expecting that the charges have already reached Rome, and that he is going to go to trial as soon as he gets there. He figures that the accusations and the charges were so serious that once he arrived, he would be ready to be put on trial and to go before Caesar. And so Paul gathers the important Jewish leaders. The first thing he does is he asserts his innocence, not for the sake of wanting to gain release, but because he wants them to understand that there is nothing that he's done against his country or against his own countrymen. He makes it clear that Rome got involved out of necessity to save his own life. Rome had heard my case. Rome wanted to exonerate me, but it's the Jews that put me in the position to have to appeal to Caesar. And so what you see here, no doubt probably holding up that chain, what you see here is that I am chained because of the hope of Israel. Now this is almost exactly the same thing that Paul has said when he's made his other defenses. And no doubt he's probably waiting for these Jewish leaders in Rome to come back with accusations or rebuttals. And instead, they turn around and they say, we actually don't have any letters, let alone any reports from anybody in person about you. Now, it is strange, isn't it? I mean, they were so eager to do Paul in. They were so earnest to see him just dead. And yet he arrives in Rome and the leaders there had not a letter nor even a report. It could be, this is just a guess on my part, but it could be that the leaders in Jerusalem were content just to get Paul out of Dodge. Get him out. He's out of our hair. He's somebody else's problem. Could also be that when they saw the treatment that he received from Rome and that they were ready to exonerate him, that it could have been that this just seemed like a lost cause. And so he's out of our hair, so why try? But the leaders turn around and they say, even though we don't have any report or any accusations against you, we actually would like to hear your perspective on this heresy. Now, the New American Standard says this sect. That's where we get the word heresy. It comes from the word to divide or division. And so they say, we actually want to hear about this. No doubt there were men, Jewish leaders in Rome, who knew about Paul. Even if they didn't necessarily know the full story of Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, what they did probably know was about Saul of Tarsus, raised in Jerusalem, surpassing his own contemporaries in the traditions of the fathers. Paul would have had a reputation that anywhere he went in the Jewish world, he probably would have been known at some level or another. And so here they have an interest of wanting to hear what Paul, the learned rabbi, has to say about this heresy. Notice how it's described, which is spoken against everywhere. I forget the proposed date for this event. It is probably, guessing 59, 60, something like that. Rome is the capital of the world. It's the center of the civilized world. And here are these Jewish leaders who say, we've heard about it. And everywhere, everyone speaks against it. Things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. I'm absolutely convinced that as time goes on, the Christian faith, which has been tolerated for such a long time, will be more and more opposed everywhere by everyone. And so here's the center of the ancient world, and already the Christian faith has made an impact. You need to remember that probably about 10 years earlier, in about 49, Claudius had signed a decree that kicked out all of the Jews from Rome. And it was because of a controversy over a so-called Christus. And so for at least 10 years, Rome had had rumblings made by these Christians. And so these Jewish leaders want to know more about it. And that, of course, is a delight for Paul. Isn't it wonderful? You ever had anybody just say, I'd like to know more about what you believe. I'd like to hear more about what the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul seizes the opportunity. Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Quote, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul said, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. In this episode, we see something that's familiar in the book of Acts, and that is, the Apostle Paul has evidently a relatively large audience. The number of people who came to see him initially is increased greatly. And they come and meet with Paul, and Paul begins to explain the gospel to them. Now, one thing to keep in mind, who are these people that Paul is explaining the gospel to? These people are not pagans. They're not Gentiles. They're not people that don't know about the Old Testament. These are people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. These are people who know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. These are people that are absolutely thoroughly acquainted with Torah and the traditions of the fathers. And the Apostle Paul begins to explain to them how long, from morning until evening. He's looking at this as an opportunity. And no doubt, I have no doubt that what Paul does is he goes text after text after text after text. And what is he doing is he's explaining by testifying about the kingdom of God. Remember that Jesus and the kingdom are always together, right? The king and the kingdom. The redemptive reign of God, the kingdom of God has come in the person of God's own Son, the Messiah. And what is Paul doing here? He's trying to persuade them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Two things worth mentioning. Luke is very clear. Paul was trying to persuade them. There is a form of hyper-Calvinism that says, just give them the word, you can't convert them anyway, just tell them the truth and leave the rest with God. That is not what Paul did. He reasoned with them, he explained, and he tried to persuade them. There was something about Paul's presentation to these people that just clearly demonstrated, manifested, I am in dead earnest about seeing you saved. I am serious about wanting you to enter the kingdom of God. And has it ever occurred to us that it could be our earnestness in trying to persuade people that is part of what God uses to communicate truth to them? The communication of truth is more than the transfer of ideas. The communication of truth has not only truth content, but also has pathos. There is something about listening to somebody who really believes what they're talking about that God can use to make you think, maybe I ought to think about this a little bit more. This guy looks like he'd give his right arm if I just listened to him. And here's Paul doing his best, his level-headed best, to persuade these people. And notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to persuade them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. This, of course, is the common theme. Remember, it starts with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he tells them that Christ had to come and suffer and then enter into his glory. This is the message of the Old Testament. And so for Paul, it was the same thing. Could you imagine Paul just saying, brothers, think about the first promise made to our first father, Adam. Brothers, who do you think the seed of the woman is? What do you think it means that the serpent is going to bruise him on the heel and he's going to crush his head? Brothers, what do you think about the promise made to Abraham that in your seed, singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed? This thing that God's promised all along is bigger than just our ethnic borders. God has a global purpose, a global covenant, and this is what the gospel is about. Brothers, consider the prophets. Consider that God promised that the virgin would be with a child. And you'll name him Emmanuel, God with us. Brothers, don't you remember that God promised our father David? Read Psalm 16. It can't be referring to David. It has to be about one who was raised up from the dead. And I'm telling you, I'm an eyewitness to the one who was raised up from the dead. Jesus, the greater son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's come to fulfill all of God's promises. Absolutely critical. Here are these men steeped in the Old Testament. If Paul's message of Jesus and the kingdom were not consistent with the message of the Old Testament, then there would have been no reason for them to listen to Paul at all. Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom is not just some apostolic construct. It is a Mosaic construct. It is a prophetic construct. It is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what the apostles hit on over and over and over and over again. This new thing that we're telling you about is not new at all. God told us it was going to happen this way all along. Now, of course, what happens is the audience is split. Some were convinced, others refused to believe. Here's one thing for sure. Everybody was listening. Everybody. I highly doubt there was a Jewish rabbi sitting there going, "Oh my goodness, when is this going to be over? Oh, good grief. Oy vey. Oh, I got to go home, take a nap." No, they were listening eagerly, attentively, thinking to themselves. And of course, what happens is the audience is absolutely split. Some were convinced. Others, Luke is careful to say, others refused to believe. You know that happens every Sunday? No such thing is indifference to the Word of God. Because at the bottom, indifference is refusal to believe. Some are persuaded, others refuse to believe. And all of a sudden, Paul finds himself in this very common scene for Paul. They all start to argue with each other. I don't know how many Jewish guys were in this room together, but you could imagine, let's just say there's about 50 or 60 of them, and all of a sudden these guys start arguing. And if there's anything that these Jewish leaders were probably really good at, it was arguing with each other. The message to some was an aroma of life unto life. To others, it was the aroma of death unto death. And as a result, there was a clash. There was a collision. And that's what truth does. Truth brings about a collision. There were some who were saying, I see this. I understand. He's making sense to me. And the veil was being taken away. Others were saying, this cannot be. How could our Messiah be crucified, hanged on a cursed tree? It's blasphemy. And they begin to fight and argue with each other. And then Paul gives them one last word. I can guarantee you that there's not a single person in this room who, if you'd have had this situation, this would have been your final word to them. We don't think like this. Paul quotes Isaiah 6:9-10. Which is interesting because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6:9-10 to explain the hardness of heart of the Israelites. Paul goes from explaining scripture after scripture, says, I want to leave you with one final word. The Holy Spirit rightly said of your fathers, go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. This passage is actually one of those texts that has this incredibly heavy emphasis upon the sovereignty of God. Paul didn't take it personally that there were people who were refusing to believe. He put it back within the context of Isaiah 6. And the sovereignty of God. And the hardness of their hearts. And their, on the one hand, their refusal to believe. And on the other hand, God's judicial hardening of them, preventing them from believing. J.A. Alexander says of this, he says, in this fearful process, There are three distinguishable agencies expressly or implicitly described: the ministerial agency of the prophet, the judicial agency of God, and the suicidal agency of the people themselves. The prophet's at work speaking. God is at work either opening or closing eyes and hearts. But that does not preclude the reality that the people are also making a choice. A suicidal choice, but a choice nevertheless. Now understand that for Paul, that this does not pose a problem. Paul does not sit there and say, now I know this isn't going to make any sense to you because I was just trying to persuade you. But God hasn't opened your eyes. Paul doesn't do that because for Paul, there's no inherent conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God is sovereign. God has to open the eyes. God has to soften the heart. God has to open up the ears. But the fact is that the people also are morally responsible for the things that they hear. And in that moral responsibility, the Apostle Paul saw absolutely no conflict whatsoever. I can try to persuade you on one hand and then absolutely understand that if you refuse to believe, if you dig in your heels, that you're making a choice, but God has also judicially hardened you. Paul gives him this prophetic warning and then says his final word to them, which would have been the most incendiary thing he could have said. And it wasn't Jesus is Messiah. That was bad enough. Here's the most incendiary thing Paul could have said to him. Salvation's coming to the Gentiles and they're going to listen. Oh, they hated that. They hated that. By the way, that was the cause of riot in Antioch Pisidian in Acts 13. That was the cause of riot in Corinth. That was the cause of riot in Ephesus. I'm going to the Gentiles. Oh yeah? Now, it's an irrational response because you would think that they would say to themselves, okay, well, if you want to go and take this absolutely ridiculous message of a crucified Messiah to a bunch of biblically illiterate pagan Gentiles, good, go, take it. But the idea that God was going to save Gentiles, and by clear implication, Gentiles are going to come into the covenant with God, those were absolute fighting words for them. How did Paul know they would listen? Because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul modeled what he says in Romans 1:16. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Paul's ministry was to take the gospel to the Jews, but he knew that the minute that the Jews rejected it, refused it, he was then going to turn to the Gentiles because that was his ultimate mission. And what he knew was that he would indeed have a level of success among the Gentiles. Why? Because he understood that in the redemptive purposes of God, at this time in redemptive history, the number of Jews who would believe would be a very small remnant akin to the days of Elijah. And really, the vast majority of grafting in would come from Gentiles. And that this had to happen. Listen to this. This had to happen because God was fulfilling His promise to Abraham through Jesus. So for Paul, this was something that was just this is an inevitability. The Gentiles will believe. Why? Because God told Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he knew that during this time of the Gentiles, that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in, and God would most certainly be bringing Jewish people into the kingdom all along the way. Paul was confident of that. I know he was confident of that because when he says, has God cast off his people? May it never be. I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, Paul's answer is, God hasn't cast off his people Israel because I'm in. And so Paul comes to that grand conclusion in Romans 11, and thus in this way, all Israel will be saved. So, after this event, Luke then transitions. There's a Western text reading. Some of your Bibles will go from 28 to 30. The Western text reading, which is poorly supported, says, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And then verses 30 and 31, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the gospel of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, with all boldness, in other words, and unhindered. And so after this event, Paul is still under house arrest. He's not released. And so he lives in his own rented quarters, still under house arrest, so still chained to a Roman guard. And he welcomes people to come to him for a period of 2 years. Paul holds open house. And people come in, and what is he doing? As they come in, he preaches the kingdom of God to them. And understand that when Luke says that, what he means is the fulfillment of the kingdom as it's been promised in Jesus. That would entail the new covenant, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and a full salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. Teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul, I have no doubt that as Paul did this day after day for a period of 2 years, who knows how long he preached every day? I mean, hours and hours. I have no doubt that you could show up on a Monday, sit through a 5 or 6 hour message by Paul, go back on Tuesday, and he would have something new and fresh, but still preaching the same Jesus. He's going through the whole counsel of God, text after text, portion after portion, not just giving the four spiritual laws and an altar call over and over, but preaching the gospel through the whole counsel of God and doing that, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, teaching about his life, his miracles, the events of his death, burial, resurrection, the events of the new age, ascension, exaltation, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Christ's faithfulness, the necessity of repentance and faith. Here's Paul, and the way Luke puts it is, with all boldness, openness, one of Luke's favorite words, parousia, with a bold confidence, and unhindered. He would say to Timothy, in a second imprisonment from which he would not be released, even though I am in chains, the word of God is not chained. And here Paul is in Rome, speaking out boldly, openly, confidently. And the word of God is going out unhindered. Now, you look at Paul's life and you think, well, here's a man who was, he was a missionary. He was a traveler. He was one that, I mean, you consider his journeys, consider over 3,500 miles that he traveled, consider this man's incredible itinerary, and this guy is a goer. God said, I have a different method for you right now, Paul. People are going to come to you. And so here the gospel reaches Rome. And now what happens? Rome is the hub of the whole world. Oh, God's providence. It is absolutely glorious. There was a saying in the ancient world, all roads lead to Rome. And so what's God going to do? I'm going to take my best, most effective gospel preacher, and I'm not going to have him going out hither and yon to the hinterlands. I'm going to plant him in Rome. And as Paul is planted in Rome, what happens? The universal gospel, the gospel which is supposed to go to all of the nations, is now going to be spread centrifugally. From the center of the world, which, by the way, from a Jerusalem perspective, was not the center of the world, but was the uttermost parts of the earth. How many were spiritually born during that 2-year period when Paul was under house arrest in Rome? I know of at least one. A slave by the name of Onesimus. Amen. Of whom Paul can say, I birthed him in my chains. What a ministry that must have been. And as merchants and soldiers and businessmen and people of all sorts made their way to Rome, they came into contact with Paul and with the gospel. And then as they went back, guess what happened? The entire empire was filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The universal gospel had become universal in application, going from Jerusalem to Rome, and then from Rome throughout the whole earth. That was God's plan. And you and I sit here today, 2,000 years later, because of a Macedonian vision and Paul going west and not east, and finally getting to Rome. His ways are unfathomable, and his paths are beyond searching out. Let's pray. Father, what a life Paul lived for your glory. What a pattern for us, Lord, to spend and be spent for the sake of Christ, to be a walking, talking, living, breathing gospeler. Father, we pray that this vision of the gospel in Acts would ignite our own hearts, and that we would be joyful gospelers to those around us. And Father, we thank you for this great book. May you bless it to our edification as we seek to make an impact to the uttermost parts of the earth, as well as our own neighborhoods. In Jesus' name, amen.